Acts chapter 8. We've looked at the incident with Philip so far under three headings. Number one, his call in verse 26. And remember, the important thrust all the way through this passage is on divine presence and divine direction. God called him to meet Philip, and when the chariot appeared, he said, "I want you to join the chariot with the eunuch." And when it was all over in the last part of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit caught him away. This is literally a God-saturated passage in terms of leading and direction. And that was the call, verse 26. 27, 28, 29 are the circumstances. The Ethiopian eunuch is, and pardon me if I do, I've tried all week to say Ethiopian eunuch, and I will come out with Ethiopian eunuch. But nonetheless, he was apparently a Jewish proselyte or near proselyte, been up to Jerusalem, gotten a scroll of Isaiah. He's on the way back. And as we said was the custom in ancient times, it never dawned on them that you might read a document silently. Ancient documents were inevitably and invariably read out loud. And so you get a dramatic scene. The man is coming down and he's holding his scroll and he's reading out loud. The chariot is moving and God says to Philip, "Join the chariot." And so we're told that Philip sprints up or runs up alongside of him, hears him reading and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "I don't have any teacher and I can't understand it unless someone teaches me." And that's where we stopped last session of the different places that he could go. If he went to the Jewish commentaries on Isaiah chapter 53, then he had only one of three directions in which he could go. They said Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, the suffering servant is not a person, it is our nation. And if you're not familiar with all of Isaiah 52 and 53, I'm sure you know Isaiah 53, 6, which says, "And the Lord has laid on him, each one of us has gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," a verse that we use many, many times. And Jewish interpretation said that that servant is the nation. That was an option. The other school said, no, it's the wicked Gentile nations. And others said, no, it's neither one of those. Isaiah is talking about himself. And of that group, they would subdivide into two groups. One that said Isaiah is talking about himself personally, and the reference is only to him. The other group said, no, it's not personal, it's to prophets as a group. And that's all you had. That's the total interpretation ever given in those particular times. Now, we want to note that it is true. And let's simply make this suffering Savior. Suffering Savior Messiah. Messiah, as you well know, is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach, that means to anoint. Christ is the transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. They're the same word. And what we're looking at is, in the Old Testament, was there such a thing as a suffering Savior who would be the Christ or who would be the Messiah? 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And the thing we want to note off of 1 Peter 1 is this, that the prophets spoke of such a one. And Peter was keenly aware of that and states it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, which reads, "As to this salvation," and that's the theme about which Peter is building in his letter, "as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that should follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So it's very clear that the Old Testament prophets spoke of a suffering servant. They were left with this question: who is he? They knew it, believed in Messiah, but obviously before the revelation of Jesus, the answer to the question, who is he, is not answered. A second feature out of the New Testament about the coming of the Messiah to suffer. Jesus, in his own words, linked himself to the suffering servant, the suffering one. Jesus, in his own words, linked himself to the suffering one. In other words, he claimed to fulfill prophecy. Look, for example, at Isaiah 53:11, and then Mark 10. Isaiah 53:11. And then Mark 10. And notice, as a result of the suffering of this servant, something is going to be accomplished, namely salvation. Isaiah 53:11 says, "As the result, or as a result, of the anguish of his soul," anguish of his soul points to this suffering one, "anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." That's God the Father, will see it, that is his suffering, and will be satisfied with his suffering. "By his knowledge," or that is, by knowledge of him, "the righteous one, my servant, will justify," and please catch these words, "the many." He will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. The servant will suffer, and in so doing, will justify many. Mark 10. Mark 10. Mark 10:45. Jesus speaking of himself, and notice the link in concept with Isaiah 53, that there will be the death of the servant and a service of salvation for many. 10:45, even, we're quoting Jesus, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life," and that certainly matches Isaiah 53, "a ransom for many," and many verbally matches Isaiah chapter 53. Now, before the New Testament times, no one had linked together three ideas. No one had linked the Davidic Messiah of Isaiah 11, and we'll see that what it is in a minute, to the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13. No one had linked those two things together and said Jesus fulfills each. And again, in all of your Jewish writings, nobody had ever pulled that together. Now, what do we mean by the Davidic Messiah of Isaiah 11? Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," that was the father of David, or the line of Jesse, A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, the line of David, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And may we say, with passages such as this, the life of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, abounds with fulfillment of this. Can you think of the fulfillment of verse 2? Chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Remember, at the baptism of Jesus, heavens are open. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And it was observed that the Spirit descended as a dove and rested on him, because he is the fulfillment of this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and so forth and so forth. That is the one spoken of there. In Daniel, you have an emphasis that the Son of Man will descend from heaven. And Jesus, again, if there's any one term that Jesus defined himself by consistently, he said, I am the Son of Man. And that was the one. As a matter of fact, every time you see the term Son of Man spoken in the New Testament, it is on the lips of Jesus. Every time, except one exception, which we noted in Stephen when he was being martyred. But the Son of Man and all of these claim to be the fulfillment of Jesus. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 37. And let's go back to verse 36 to get the context of Jesus' words. He, Jesus, said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. Quote. And he quotes right out of Isaiah 53 and says, he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And so notice that the Lord is very clear that these passages are those passages in the Old Testament that spoke about him in the fullest sense of the word. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 22. 21, to get the context. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ, the Messiah, who is Jesus, also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Isaiah 53. Committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. For he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, and so forth. So notice again the link of Jesus to Isaiah chapter 53. And for that, let's go back then to Acts 8. Philip understood very clearly who Isaiah was speaking of. And in verse 34, the man has in his mind, perhaps this was planted in his mind up at Jerusalem, but the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, himself or of someone else? Philip opened his mouth, and notice, beginning from the scripture, that is this scripture, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, he preached Jesus to him. Very clear indication that Isaiah 53 is a reference to the suffering of Jesus. Notice also the breadth and the depth of what Philip might have said. If he only began with Isaiah 53 as his springboard, wonder what else he said. Did he go to Micah about his birth in Bethlehem? Did he go to other portions? He doubtless did. And therefore, Philip gives him a full and a complete explanation that Jesus truly is the fulfillment of the passages there. That is then followed by our fourth section, the baptism. 36 through 38. Verse 36 says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now let's go back again and consider where this eunuch is coming from. In the first place, he was either a proselyte or a near proselyte to Judaism. If you were a proselyte or a new proselyte or near proselyte to Judaism, what did you have to do in order to indicate that you were, quote unquote, converted to Judaism? And the answer is very simple. The external symbol of your conversion to Judaism was baptism. And that would be the man's framework. And therefore, he says, let's do the required symbol on the outside. And with verse 36, apparently some scribes said, I have a problem. Baptism is a symbol. How do we know that this man is for real? And that probably accounts for verse 37, which you notice is in brackets. As we said earlier, no manuscript earlier than the 6th century carries verse 37. And apparently some feel, well, you've got to recognize that before the symbol could be practiced, you had to be sure that the man was real in his heart. And who can deny that? So, verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, in other words, do you have the inner reality of faith in Jesus? If you believe with all your heart, you may. In other words, baptism will not save you. It is the symbol. But if you believe, then you can participate in the symbol. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus, Messiah, is the Son of God. With that, he orders the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And that brings us down to the conclusion of the matter. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The word snatched, fifth point here, the baptism and now the removal of Philip. 39:40. And really, that revolves about his departure in verse 39 and his placement in verse 40. His departure says that he was snatched away. That is a very colorful verb that has three ideas in it. Number one, it is always used of forceful action. Two, it is always used of sudden action. Three, it's used of unresisted action. So then, we're adding that and seeing that in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched forcefully, suddenly, and unresisted by Philip, he was taken away. The eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, what more do we know of Philip and the eunuch? What more is known? Number one, of the eunuch, we know nothing biblically. In other words, the Word of God takes the eunuch at this point. He's dropped. He never enters the picture again. As far as the biblical narrative, he just walks off the pages of Scripture with the words of the last words of verse 29. He went on his way rejoicing. And from the standpoint of the Bible, as far as we know, he's still going on his way and he's still rejoicing. So we do not know, from the standpoint of the Bible, anything beyond these words. We do know something historically, or maybe I should say traditionally. And the tradition is that he went and evangelized Ethiopia. He went and evangelized Ethiopia. But that's only tradition, maybe historical, maybe not. We do know something of Philip. And the thing we know of Philip is he had two ministries. He had, number one, a maritime ministry. And that is communicated to us. In the end of this chapter, his maritime ministry is in verse 40. Philip found himself at Azotus. That's the Old Testament city of Ashdod. It's down on the coast of Israel. Found himself at Ashdod or Azotus, the coastal maritime city. And he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities. And apparently this would be the maritime cities, the coastal cities, until he came to Caesarea. So we know he had a maritime ministry. Second, we pick up with him 20 years later. And 20 years later, we find him in Acts 21, 8 and 9. Acts 21, 8 and 9. This is in connection with Paul's last journey to Jerusalem. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And that is the 20 years after the event of Acts 8, and it is the last time we see Philip on the pages of Scripture. All right, we're ready now, and we can open up with, and at least begin to get into our third character. We've had Stephen, we've had Philip, and now we're looking at the call of Paul. Or we could title it this way, Jewish Radical. That was what Paul was. Jewish Radical to Gentile Missionary. And that is the transformation we are going to see take place in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. And a few words of introduction about this man, Paul. First of all, this is the man called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's us. It's the man called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul is very important because just like Moses was very special in being God's instrument to bring the law to Israel, so Paul was a very special instrument to bring truth for living in our day in terms of Christian doctrine to us. And therefore had a very important place. Paul will have approximately one half of New Testament revelation. About half of what God has to say for living today is communicated through the man Paul. The second thing to remember about him is there was a major charge brought against Paul. And the major charge was this. His determination to take the word to Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean he did not preach to the Jew, because he did. But he was determined to take the word to Gentiles, not Israel alone. That is the heart and thrust of much of Paul's ministry. And his calling is found three places. His calling is found recorded in Acts 9, in Acts 22, and in Acts 26. Every time his calling is recounted, he also recalls that God called me to go to Gentiles. And therefore, as we started with our concentric circles, the gospel to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1 through verse 7, with the persecution, the gospel to Samaria, and with that, the spread of the gospel to the world or to the Gentiles. And we said, you can outline Acts that way. Jerusalem had the gospel, Acts 1 through 7. Samaria got the gospel, Acts 8 and 9. The Gentiles would be Acts chapter 10 to the end of the book, chapter 28. If you look at it from a time framework, starting here to here, 30 years. And that's the book of Acts. The book of Acts covers this, and it shows how the rock is dropped in the pool and the waves go out from that point as the gospel moves on. Up until chapter 7, the gospel was given only to Jews. You didn't have any Gentile converts back then. You had Jews. And God is going to say this whole thing is going to go to the remotest parts of the earth, and the good news of salvation in Christ is going to be for everything. And in getting out here to the Gentiles, there are all kinds of walls that have to come down. Peter sees salvation for all men. But God dropped down, and we'll get to it later, God dropped down this sheet. And on the sheet was a beautiful country ham. And Peter said, no way will I eat that ham. The Word of God tells me I can't. And God says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. And Peter has to overcome the barrier of the Old Testament dietary regulations and recognize that this is going to everyone. Peter goes out to the home of Cornelius, and he couldn't go into the home of Cornelius. God has to have in many ways a real special sense of humor. The first guy that Peter had to take the gospel to who was a Gentile was a tanner. And that means he handled dead animals and their skin. And a Jew couldn't go into a tanner's home. You would have thought God could have been more tactful. Give him a man that's a Gentile, but at least he's not a tanner. And it's just as though God is saying, come on, you got to get past these barriers. And Peter does so, and poor Peter probably thought, well, we don't want too much of a ruffle over this. And therefore, he preaches the gospel. And right in the middle of his message, Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls and creates an enormous commotion. And the news gets back to Jerusalem. When the news gets back to Jerusalem, the apostles say, Peter, we want to meet with you. And they quote, end quote, in Acts 10, call him on the carpet. And they say, Peter, what have you done? And Peter narrates that I went to the home of Cornelius. I preached the gospel. I preached Christ as the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit fell on them. And you know what, guys? He fell on them just like he did on us back in Acts chapter 2. And they create a little commotion over that, but they settle down. And the conclusion is in Acts chapter 10 and 11 is that God has opened up the gospel, and it's now gone to the Gentiles. And with that, we're ready for the missionary journeys. And that's what basically the rest of Acts is concerned with, the missionary journeys and taking the gospel onto the world. Now, notice in each one of these accounts, first in Acts chapter 9, 15 and 16. 9, 15 and 16. Ananias is instructed, and God says this. The Lord said to him, and he's really gun shy on going up to Paul because Paul killed Christians, and he's been asked to do so. And the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Notice the unique mission that Paul has to take the gospel to Gentiles. The second account of his call is in Acts 22. Acts 22. And what has happened is Paul has been called on the carpet before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish leaders. And in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And he begins that defense, and you come down to verse 17. "It came about when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple." That's not right. Chapter 22, verse 21. Well, we need to go to 20, don't we? Verse 20. "When the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving, watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" That's Paul's commission. Chapter 26. Verse 1, once again, it's a defense. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And down in verse 17, he speaks of how the Lord has spoken to him. Verse 17, "Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified in truth by me." And so Paul has this mission that is set in front of him. Had he been contented to stay with the Jews, most of the persecution of Paul would have gone away. All right, now let's go back to Acts chapter 9. And notice in the first 19 verses, we have in front of us two encounters of Paul. And the two encounters are found in 9, 1 through 19. And the first encounter is with Jesus. 9, 1 through 9. And the second encounter will be with Ananias. But first, Paul's encounter with Jesus. And the first focal point is on Saul's wrath. 9, 1 and 2. 9, 1 and 2. Chapter 9 begins. "And Saul still breathing out threatenings." And the first word to note is the word "still." The word "still" ties us back to chapter 8. And verse 3. In chapter 8 and verse 3, we had the following. "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Then we have an interruption with the ministry of Philip. But in chapter 9, now Saul, still continuing on the action of Acts chapter 8, verse 3, still breathing threats and murder. Those two words, threats and murder, well, the "still," by the way, would show his persistence because he still tried to kill them after Stephen had been killed. You might have thought with the death of Stephen, Paul would have been satisfied. He wasn't. He stood there. He saw Stephen put to death, stoned to death. He approved of it. And in chapter 8, there had broken out a persecution. And in that persecution, Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem and they went up into Samaria preaching the gospel. And after Stephen died, after Christians were persecuted and driven out of Paul's sight, he didn't even have to look at them, driven out of his sight, he still was breathing threats and murder. I don't know there would be any way to emphasize more strongly how deeply Paul detested Christians. Christians. And you know why he did it? He put Christians to death because he believed it honored God. He believed that's exactly what he should do. And therefore, you have these threats. The two words, threats and murder, are important. Because the two words carry a slightly technical meaning. First of all, the word threats is found. And second, the word murder is found in verse 1. And those two words represent two technical things. The first one is the word threats, apela, referred to legal warning. Legal warning. The word murder is a little broader than just homicide. The word murder was a technical word for judicial punishment. And he expresses judicial punishment in terms of the ultimate, which would be death. And so Luke gives sort of a legal tone, is that Paul was going after believers. He was giving them legal warning. You must stop your allegiance to the name of Jesus. And if you do not, there will be judicial punishment. And Paul was active in getting both of those out there. Very violent in terms of his reaction to Christians is concerned. Now you could say, well, how in the world could Paul, or who will become Paul, justify murder? Well, easy. Go back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. Paul could go back to the Old Testament and say, as he doubtless did, that my killing of Christians is a duty. As a matter of fact, God is pleased with every Christian that I kill. Chapter 25 of Numbers, verse 1. Hang on, I can't find Numbers here. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. I mean, that's very plain and simple. Take all these people that joined to Baal, line them up, kill them. Now, to a mentality like Paul's, he could go back to that and say, see, in order to keep Israel pure, it was necessary to murder. The same thing comes along down in chapter 25, verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand. He went after the man of Israel to the tent, pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. So not only was it killing those who violated the law, but it was to purify Israel. God even commended it. Go down to verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore I say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God, and he made atonements for the sons of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman is given in the context. And so, it's even commended that he's done a good thing, and with just that one chapter, then you can understand where Paul was coming from as far as his actions are concerned. So, continuing on with his action, his wrath, and now third point. And let's just put this down as preliminary facts about Paul. Paul was educated by Gamaliel. And I'll take the word "the" and underscore it. The Pharisaic rabbi. We read from some earlier statements, for example, that said, when Gamaliel died, all respect for the law went. And so he was educated by this well-known man. We also know that Paul had a married sister. And she apparently, the married sister, had a son who moved in priestly circles. While I write this, go to Acts 23. Acts 23. A married sister who had a son. In Acts chapter 23. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests, to the elders, and said, "We're going to bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." Ambush. You know, all set up, and Paul's going to get killed. But his sister's son moved among those circles, and he tips off Paul. So at verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul again escaped. So we know that Paul had relatives, a sister who moved in the circle, a very high circle of people. Third, and it's where we'll stop now, he was a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. And we'll pick up in our next study of what was entailed and what was involved in his citizenship. But now we're moving in to the man that will bring the gospel to us, and the great doctrines of the age in which we live. Father, we're thankful for the book of Acts. We pray that we might study it carefully to see where our roots are as far as believers are concerned, to see the ongoing and the advancement of the gospel through the ages, in Christ's name.